Acts 16, verses 25 to 34. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. The prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word that you give to us. We thank you for the salvation that you give to us through this word, that we can know that our sins are forgiven, and that we can know peace with you through eternity. We pray, God, that as we look at this word, that your spirit be with us in the preaching and hearing of this word, that we would be given understanding and trust and hope in you through the things that are proclaimed to us. We give you thanks, Jesus, for our salvation, and pray in your name. Amen. So we've gone through the confession of faith. We've looked at different scriptures, not so much usually to exegete those passages that we read, but to use them as sort of a theme passage or a jumping off point for discussing the doctrine that we're looking at. We're looking today at the idea of saving faith. This is chapter 14 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And you see this idea of saving faith being expressed and revealed to us in this story of the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas and the band of evangelists with them have been directed to Philippia. They go there. They can't find a synagogue because there aren't enough Jewish men there to form a synagogue. They go and they find a place by the riverside to pray, where they meet some women, Lydia, one of them. And Paul speaks the word with her, and she converts. The Lord, the scripture says, opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And she takes them home with her. She gives them a place to stay. During this process, Satan sends a slave girl filled with the spirit of divination to follow after Paul, to muddy up the waters of his preaching, to confuse people in their response to what Paul says. And finally, after a few days, Paul looks to the girl and says, "Come out," and casts the demon out, and the girl is free. But as the word gets out about these things, in verse 19, the owners, seeing that the girl had no more use to them, she could not make any divination, real or false, but still convincing to others around them, they drag Paul and Silas and take them to court. The men are put in jail. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments and beat them with rods. So sticks across the backs of Paul and Silas, because they preached the gospel and saved a slave girl from demon possession, all in the name of Jesus. They're thrown into jail, and the jailer's ordered to keep them safely. Midnight that night, what are they doing? Are they bemoaning their fate, saying, "Well, this was a bad idea. How much more suffering do we have to do to see one or two people come to Jesus?" It's not what they're doing. Midnight, and their feet in stocks. They're praising God. The translation is hymns. That's probably the right word to translate it, but the hymns they would have sung would have been the Psalms. They were singing the Psalms to God. Maybe lamentation, but I suspect also a lot of praise and thanksgiving. Because Paul understood and Silas understood what their life as apostles and evangelists would be like. And they had come into this sort of treatment before, and they had seen God provide for them and keep them. And they're aware that Lydia and the women with her, and this poor girl, the slave girl who'd been freed from possession, were believers now. They'd been set free from darkness into light. And so I think the work of the gospel overcomes any pain they might have had, not negating the reality of it, but they're looking ahead to Jesus. And so they're singing to God, praising God, and God sends an earthquake. The earthquake comes and the doors are open and the bonds are broken free, which means, I think, that there was something supernatural in all of this. These people were free to leave. I mean, you could take it sort of a natural consequence. The earthquake was so severe that the rocks and the bricks and the stones that these bonds were fastened to all shattered and came loose and people could just pull themselves out. Or as we saw with Peter earlier in Acts, it's a demonstration of God's power. The jailer hears this, and because he is accountable for the men who are in prison, for their well-being, but also their presence there, it was the practice that a jailer lost a prisoner. He could be paying the price with his own life, and that's what this jailer was assuming would happen. But Paul said, nope, hey, we're all okay here, we're all safe. And the jailer, having heard of Paul over the days, having heard Paul singing hymns that night, because the prison was right near, the jailhouse was right next to his own house, had heard the gospel before. And when he saw what had happened, he was struck with fear. He understood the judgment and the wrath of God. And he asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, simply believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved in your whole household. And he did. And they were baptized that night. Now the question comes up then, what about this idea of believing in the Lord Jesus? What does that mean exactly? And that's what we're looking at with this idea of saving faith. Because a lot of people believe in Jesus, right? I mean, most people, in America anyway, still have some idea of who Jesus is. Maybe not most people would give him some kind of respect and honor, but a lot of people know about him. And there are a lot of people who would say they believe in him, but when you look at what they do and what the saints in the Bible do and what you believe you're supposed to do, there's this huge discrepancy that makes you wonder, what exactly does it mean to believe? And maybe you're one of those right now who is saying, if I were that Philippian jailer, how does my belief in Christ compare to his belief in Christ? So we've got to ask the question, what about his belief in Christ was significant or made him able to be saved or made it possible for God to save him? What was the quality of his faith in Christ that made it a saving faith? Remember, the demons also believe in God and they tremble. They know who God is. They know who Jesus was before the crowds knew who Jesus was. And they were willing to tell anybody that would listen who Jesus was until Jesus shut them up and cast them out. Is it enough to have faith in Jesus? Is it enough to believe that he is? And the scriptures teach us that that's not enough. The faith that's required to be saved is a saving faith. There are things about it in its possession and in its direction that must be there for one to be saved. There are certain things in our beliefs about Jesus and with regard to Jesus that unless we have them, we are not saved. Let's look at a definition for saving faith. A longer one, I'll go with this one because I'm going to kind of work off it, but then I'll give you a shorter one that's a bit more precise. It goes with this. The Larger Catechism says, what is justifying faith? Justifying faith is saving faith. That gives you a clue as to what we believe, that the faith that saves is a faith that justifies, the faith by which God looks at that person and imputes to them and counts them as righteous in Christ for the sake of Christ's righteousness and His obedience alone. It's nothing in the person that justifies them. It's all in Jesus. What is justifying faith? Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only ascendeth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. May have to work through that a little bit. That's English from the 1600s. And we're not used to that kind of thought, that kind of expression. Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God. Meaning, wrought, created, made, put in the heart of a person by the Spirit and by the Word of God. Meaning, it's not there until God puts it there. Faith isn't something you have that you just need to exercise. Faith isn't something that you work up within itself. The saving faith that we're required to have, through which only we can be at peace with God, is something that God does in us. In that sense, it's a gift of God to us. It's a work that He does within us. And an evidence that we have this saving faith, that God has done this work within us, is that we're convinced of our sin and misery. We know that we're rotten people. We know that there ain't no good in us. We know that our every thought and every inclination, as it was in Noah's time, is toward evil all the time. And we're giving up trying to justify it, trying to explain it away. Instead we say, yes, you're right. You know, when somebody comes to us and says, you know, I have a concern about some things that you're doing. And I'd like to talk with you about them. And the person has the authority to do that. You know, it's not somebody just coming up off the street and saying, why are you dressed that way? And it may be an employer. It may be a teacher. It may be a parent. It may be a husband or a wife who comes up and says these things. And so they've got a short list of concerns they have. Now, how many of you, when that list is presented to you, if it's all true, we'll say, yes, that's true, immediately. You won't do it. Because there's enough stubbornness and sin within you that you want to argue against it. Well, it's okay. You have to understand the situation. The pressure that I was under. No, you've misread the situation. Let me tell you how it really is. And after an hour or two or days of discussion, we may finally submit to some of the criticisms that are leveled against us. And I'm presuming that all these criticisms are valid. Saving faith is evidenced by a complete acceptance of the charges that God brings against us without excuse, without equivocation, without trying to wiggle out of it and saying, yes, you're right, that's me. Yes, I did that too. Yeah, and that. Yes, you're right, and you're broken by it all. No excuses can be made. Saving faith has that component. It has that effect upon us. The disability of himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition. So not only does saving faith recognize and accept the righteous judgment of God upon that person of being a sinner lost in their sin and utterly unwilling to do good, it also reveals to that person the reality of their inability to change themselves. Either the ability to change themselves, but I think you could also understand that the inability to want to change themselves in a meaningful way. In a godly way. we have to admit that the bad news of our condition is a whole lot worse than we want to admit. And in fact, as you grow in grace, as you grow in Christ, you'll find out that you're much more of a sinner than you imagined you were at the time of your salvation. One thing that saving faith will do, which we'll look at later on, is that it deepens our understanding of how bad off we are apart from God's grace, apart from Jesus' mercy. Our faith in that way grows in our understanding of ourselves. Well, this saving faith that God creates in the heart of a person by the Spirit and by the Word of God, the saving faith by which a person can no longer and will no longer make excuses for his sin, admits and acknowledges the inability to do and the inability to desire change and repentance. This faith that brings this about in a person causes that person to assent to the truth of the promise of the gospel. To assent means to believe these things are true. It's true. It's right. Not only assenting that it's true, because remember, the devils also assent to the truth of Christ, but they don't repent. They just tremble, but they tremble in fear of judgment, which will come to them. But this saving faith has the result of working in a person, a receiving and a resting upon Christ. So you receive Him, you welcome Him, you embrace Him, you believe in Him and in who He is and what He's done, and you rest upon Him and His righteousness. You look at what you've been able to do with your life, and you see it's not worth a hill of beans. It's not worth a bucket of spit. But you look at what Jesus has done, and you see that only in what Jesus has done can you find salvation. That only through Jesus can you know that your sins are forgiven. It's only through Jesus for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of a person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. That's what saving faith is. That's what justifying faith is. A shorter answer to the question, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered to us in the gospel. The shorter version is good, and so is the longer version. The longer version just fills that out more and expands on that. And the sermon, if I do it well, will expand on that larger answer as well. One thing we're told is that this saving faith, its origination, comes from God. It's worked in heart, in our hearts, by the Spirit of God. Remember John 3, Nicodemus comes by night to talk to Jesus. By night, because he's afraid of the Jews, and someone's pointed out, J.I. Packer pointed out that with the double meanings that John gives words, when he says came by night, also means that Nicodemus was in the darkness of unbelief. That's right where he was. He didn't know who Jesus was yet. Didn't know the significance of Jesus. And Jesus tells him, you've got to be born by the Spirit. You've got to be born by the Spirit to understand the things of the kingdom of God. And it's this idea that the confession and the catechism, and more importantly, the scriptures are getting at here. Our belief in God, our faith in Christ, our trust in Him is something alien to us. It's something given to us by God, by the work of the Spirit. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. And I would connect these two ideas together like this. It's the Spirit who causes us to be born again, and in being born again, we've received grace, which is the gift of God. And so it's by the Spirit of God that we are given faith, trust, hope, reliance in Christ Jesus. This faith comes to us by the preaching of the Word. Why do we come together Sunday mornings? Well, some of us, it's because we always do it. And if you're a child, it's because you have to come. Hopefully most of us come because we want to be here. Because we want to hear the Word. We want to give praise to God. We want to thank God. We want to hear the good news of Jesus. And be challenged and encouraged by that Word. By that news. So that we can stand more firm and more fruitfully for Jesus in times to come. But it begins with the preaching of the Word. The fact is that without the preaching of the Word, there will be little, if any, true salvation that comes. This isn't me trying to lift myself up as a minister, not looking for job security here, but simply saying this is what the Scripture says. Romans 10, verses 14 and 17. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So, verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. The ordinary means of salvation is that someone tells you the Word of God. Someone preaches to you the gospel of Christ. Now, we put a lot of emphasis, rightly so today, on personal Bible study and family worship, and we ought to be doing that. It needs to be done. We put a lot of emphasis on reading good books, reading theology, because this is one way in which we grow in Christ. And it's true that God will save people. Derek Thomas gives the story of his salvation, and he wasn't saved by going to church or by hearing a sermon. He read a book by John Stott. And that was the means by which God used to save him. So this isn't the exclusive means, but it's the ordinary means. Why is it that God has done this way? Well, just some pragmatic observations. One is, not everyone had access to a written word. Books were hard to come by till the Gutenberg Press. Not everybody had a Bible. So how can you read the Bible and find salvation if you haven't got a Bible to read? Someone would preach to you. Someone would explain to you the things that they knew, that they had been taught, or that they had read themselves and would pass on to you. And that's not just in the past, that's the present now as well. Not everybody has access to the written word today. You go into the Muslim countries, and it's If you're a Muslim and you're thinking, you know, there's something about this Jesus that I'm not getting from the Quran, how do I find it out? And they can find on the internet sermons to listen to. They could find maybe a TV show broadcast on satellite or a radio station that they can listen to that explains the gospel to them. It's by the preaching, not by the written word that they have, but by the spoken word given to them. Not everyone can read. How many of us were able to read the Bible by the time we were 7? Some of us could get through it. But most of us, when we first heard the things about Jesus, it wasn't because we read them for ourselves, it's because Mom and Dad taught us them. They may have taken us through the stories. We may have learned through prayers at house and at worship about these things. You sat in a church and you heard the preacher preach these things, or in a Sunday school, and somebody told them to you. You come to understand Jesus by hearing the Word. Remember, too, that as the content of the Bible was given, it was often oral before it was written. The prophets gave their sermons and their words from God, not having dictated it down and then presenting to people. By the Spirit of God, He spoke to them, and they preached it to the people like that. It comes by preaching. Simply put, preaching is the means that God has chosen to to bring His children to Himself. It may also be that in preaching, this is speculation on my part, but you know, God is not in everybody, right? God is not in the unbeliever. They are apart from God. They are under His judgment. He is separate from them, and they are separate from them, separate in such a way that they're under His judgment. So they can't look inside themselves and find the truth about God. And I want you to remember that all of us were unbelievers at one point. None of us could find God on our own. Go back to this definition. Disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition. An inability to find God. A disability, an inability to even want to seek after God. So how are we going to be saved unless the Word comes from outside of us? And the way that God has chosen to bring this Word to our attention, to put it into our brain, is by the preaching of the Word. By somebody dragging you to church, or somebody sitting you down over coffee and saying, listen, let me tell you about Jesus and who He is and what He's done and why you need to believe in Him. We live in a time where preaching and church worship is being minimized. We hear that shorter sermons are better sermons. That may be the case. But how short do you go? I've had people tell me, well, you know, we're so conditioned by watching TV, you know, that we shouldn't really preach more than like 20-minute sermons because that's really about all the content that's on TV. I can, you know, I'm sure there are a lot of my sermons that might have been better if they were 20-minute sermons instead of 40 or 45. Maybe that's true. But maybe it's also true that we ought to be willing to listen longer and not be conditioned by the world around us, but rather devote ourselves to God in new and more growing ways than what we've done in the past. Entertainment and joy, whatever, however that's defined, becomes the judging mark of whether a church service has been successful or not. Do you feel happy when you leave? Well, okay, I hope you feel happy because I hope your happiness comes from understanding the forgiveness that God has given you in Christ. But lots of times in churches, the happiness and the joy doesn't come from the scriptures being read and a biblical sermon being preached. It comes from a 40, 50 minute praise band, jacking up everybody's emotions with rock and roll and hallelujah choruses. Nothing against rock and roll and hallelujah choruses. I like Bruce Springsteen and Creedence Clearwater Revival. I also like Handel. There's a place for all of that. But in church, you come together to sit under the Word, to have the Word read to you, to have the Word preached to you, to sing the Word in the Psalms, so that God gets His Word into your head and through your head into your heart, so that your heart can be made new, so that you can be brought to repentance. This faith is also strengthened by the sacraments and prayer. Sacraments, baptism. We baptized a couple young boys here a couple weeks ago. Now, they didn't quite understand what was going on, but guess what? You did. And you rejoice to see the promise of God being declared in that form. And if you were listening to what was said, you would have understood the challenge. Now, how do I live up to my baptism? How do I see my baptism made more effective in my life? By submitting myself more and more to the grace of God and to His commandments. The Lord's Supper. We meditate, we think on that, and we judge ourselves, we examine ourselves to see if we're in a fit place to take the supper. And if we're not, we know that we ought to repent, and so take that supper. And in all of that, our faith in Christ is being renewed and being strengthened and being made apparent. We see it through prayer as well. God, help me believe. The prayer of the man in Mark. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. If you're doubting your salvation, if you're doubting how clearly Christ is with you, what should you do? Come to church. Participate in worship. Listen closely to the sermon. Take the Lord's Supper if you're a member of the church. And pray. Pray that God would enlighten your heart. This is what Paul prays for in Ephesians, actually. I didn't include this in the notes. Find it quickly here. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul prays that the Ephesians would have that knowledge. Do you pray for yourself that you would know these things? Do you pray for people around you that you would know these things? That they would know them? It's by prayer that our faith is strengthened. And it's a prayer like Paul prays that we need to pray for ourselves. Go home today or sometime this week and pray for somebody that you know. Use these words. Personalize this. And say, I pray that so-and-so would have the spirit of wisdom and knowledge from God the Father. Pray it for yourself using these words. Because that strengthens and grows your faith. Now faith also, and I think you probably would have figured this out from all I've been saying, faith has content. It's not just a feeling. I won't do Barry Manilow's feelings for you right now. I would never do that to you. Historically, faith has been understood to have three parts. It's knowledge, the facts, it's the content of what is believed. So to have faith in Christ is to know about Jesus. You know that he is the Son of God made flesh. You know that he was born of the Virgin Mary. You know that he lived and died a righteous life. You know that he did miracles. You know that he died for the sins of others and not his own because he was sinless himself. You know these things about him. That's part of faith. But faith goes beyond that and also includes assent. You believe that these things are true. I could tell you some of what Muslims believe. I could tell you some of what the Mormons believe, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. I know that, but I'll tell you, I don't believe it. So I don't have that kind of faith that they would have. The conviction that the things you know are true. Finally, knowledge, assent, and belief. You know these things. You know them to be true. And then you trust them. You build on them. We've all done, at some point or another, that trust fall, where we have somebody stand behind us. It's you know, we're trusting that they will catch us. I confess I'm ornery enough that don't ever let me be the one who's supposed to catch you. I'll probably catch you, but I'll let you go really far down before I get there. Well, you don't trust somebody unless you're willing to put it into action. You're willing to fall back, believing that they will catch you. So, knowing that Jesus is, knowing these things are true, is not enough. One must also say, I will follow Jesus. I will trust in him. I will rely on him and on the things he says are true. Without those three things, your saving faith is not saving faith. The demons had the first two again. They knew the facts about Jesus. And they knew these things were true. But it was not in God's purpose for them to be able to ever trust Him. That was reserved for those made in God's image, for fallen sinners like you and me to be moved on by His Holy Spirit. That we might put our trust and our hope in Jesus in this way. And so be saved. What does saving faith do? We've done a lot of this already. Let me maybe do some repetition, but also throw some new things at you. Principally, saving faith looks to Christ as its object. It looks to Jesus. People say, my faith saved me. Well, I'm never sure what they mean by that. Because you can speak about faith in terms of the content of the things you believe about Jesus. And you can use faith in that way. But I'm just really suspicious when I see people on TV being interviewed about how they got through a terrible trial and said, my faith saved me. Faith in, maybe they mean the doctrine of the knowledge of Scripture pointing to Christ in which they believe, in whom they believe and trust. Or maybe that just means I had a really positive attitude and that got me through. And I think it's generally the latter more than the former, but maybe I'm just cynical. Well, I know I'm cynical. Maybe I'm cynical at that point, and I shouldn't be. But for Christians, we need to know that it's not faith that saves us, it's Jesus that saves us. Our faith is in Jesus, has Jesus as its object, and we look to Him. In John 6, after the crowds have left Jesus, He's done a miracle, He's fed thousands of them, turning fishes and loaves, multiplying them thousandfold. And the people follow Him from one side of the lake to the other side of the lake because they want more. And Jesus challenges them on it. And He challenges them so strongly when He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life within you. People say, what now? He was good for a while. This is getting weird. And they all leave. I wonder if I would ever preach a sermon like that where you could be so challenged, or if I would hear a sermon like that where I'd want to leave because I just don't get it. I hope that's never the case. But these people leave. Jesus turns to His disciples, this close man with them, and He says, well, what about you? Do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered and said to Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. It's Jesus that He looks to. Not the promise of king, not the promise of revolution, not the promise of health and wealth, but Jesus that he believes in. The Philippian jailer. He brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. It's the saving faith that issues forth in our justification. God counts us righteous in Christ because we believe that Jesus' righteousness is what is necessary, and it alone is sufficient for us to stand before God and not be condemned by Him. This saving faith in Christ is the source of our sanctification by which the Spirit of God has entered into us and begins to the actual work of infusing righteousness in us. Driving sin out, driving desires out, and replacing them with love for God and love for your neighbor. Increasingly over your life, but never complete until the end of your life. It's this saving faith in Christ that issues forth in our eternal life. The eternal life that we have when we first believe, which will never be taken away because, after all, it's the gift of God to us. Saving faith is the work of God, His Spirit and His Word in us. It's His gift. And that will not be revoked, not be taken back. But that eternal life becomes increasingly manifest as we grow up in Christ. And it's never taken away. Saving faith is faith is not faith in faith, but faith in Christ. It is not a faith that saves, but Christ who saves by faith in Christ. Christ is the object of our faith. Faith believes whatever is revealed by and in the Word. I had to think about a couple of these references that the confession gives to us. John 4:42. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Remember the woman sitting by the well, gets into discussion with Jesus. He starts talking about her marriage life, and she's uncomfortable with that. I don't think she's actually all guilty right there. She's had, what, four husbands or five husbands, and the one she's with now is not. And people assume, well, she just goes from man to man to man. It may also be that she's been left by man after man, and she's been the one sinned against. We don't know, but you can assume one as well as the other. She's uncomfortable with that, changes the subject to worship. Here at Mount Gerizim or there at Jerusalem, Jesus says, neither here nor there. But in spirit and truth is what God is looking for. And she goes and she tells the townsfolk, and they wow, this is strange. And they come out and they listen to Jesus. And they believe because of what he said. They believe, first of all, because they listened to her testify about Jesus. Then they came to the source, and their belief was justified. It was certified as true because they heard it from him himself. They believed what is revealed by and in the Word. We think in terms of reading it in the Bible and seeing it ourselves, because we are rightly Bible-centered, word-centered, physical word-centered. Where if you have a smartphone, you have it on there. But you have something in your hand that you can look at. That's good. But the content of the Scriptures is what the point is. Not the fact that you have ink on paper or binary code flashing forth on your screen. It's the truth itself that is said, not the medium by which you come to it, except insofar as that medium comes through your ears and is blessed by God to enter into your heart. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Believing the truth because it's true. Hearing all that the Word says to us, all that's revealed as we read the Scriptures and as the Scriptures are preached to us, because it's true. And responding to the various things that are given to us in Scripture in ways that are appropriate. God commands us to do something. What's our response to it? We do it. We obey. We do what He tells us to do. God threatens us. Again, thinking of Jeremiah's ministry to Jerusalem. How many times he warned them, don't go this way. There's nothing but destruction if you go that way. But they went that way, and destruction came to them. They didn't fear. They didn't believe. They just ignored and said, oh, Jeremiah, he's just a doom and gloom type guy. He's always so negative. He needs to find a happy place and spend some time there. But the fact is, God does threaten us. God does warn us of the consequences of unbelief, of failing to maintain a growing and living relationship with Christ. Because it's in the maintenance of that growing living relationship with Christ that we remain assured that we actually know Him. And to not know Him, the possibility of that should almost paralyze us with fear. Saving faith enables us to embrace the promises of God, to believe the salvation that He offers to those who confess their sins and believe in Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. We close quickly with these comments. Saving faith is a growing faith. The fact is, some people are weaker in faith and some are strong. Some are more sure about their salvation and some less sure. But we're all to be growing to a more mature faith. You know, if you've ever had a tree in your backyard, your child may have looked at it, I want to swing on that tree. And the branches are growing out, but the trunk's about that thick around. And you know if you put a swing on that, it's not going to even hold a child, much less you. So that tree has to grow and become stronger before it can support the weight of that swing. Trees have to grow and mature before they bear fruit. And so it is with our faith in Christ. It needs to grow. And it ought to grow as we learn more and more of who He is. As we see more and more evidence of how He's been faithful to us and faithful to those around us, we grow and increase in our trust in Him. Our faith will often be tested. Things will happen. They'll say, wait a minute, I didn't know that Jesus would do that. I don't understand why God allowed that to happen. And you can fill in the examples from your own life of where you really began to wonder, is God really true? Does God really love me? You're not the only one who's been through that. Simon Peter denies Jesus 3 times. Jesus says to him, preparing him for that, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter's faith was radically tested. I mean, he is brought almost to the point of nothingness when he realized that he had denied Jesus. And he's happy and joyful to see Jesus, but he's wondering, is Jesus happy to see me after what he had done? And his faith and trust in Jesus was more than restored. It was strengthened when Jesus says, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. The fact that we're in warfare is given to us when we talk about the spiritual armor of God in Ephesians 6. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. There's a strain of so-called Christianity that would argue that coming to Christ makes your life easier. And it doesn't. It doesn't. It makes it better, but it doesn't necessarily make it easier. And the warfare that the Scripture alludes to and reveals is testified to us again and again. The Psalms that we sang this morning, right? God, my enemies are all around me. God, people rise up against me. And I could have thrown in some psalms of confession and repentance as well for the sins that arise within me. Our faith is tested by these things. And yet faith has the victory. God will not allow us to be turned aside or stumbled or crushed by these things. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Whew. That's good news. Dwell on that for a moment. How do they overcome the world? This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, it says our faith. You might think, okay, well, because I believe. But it's not just the fact that you believe. I could believe. Where's the pen at here? I could believe in the sheet of paper. And maybe I could do a lot by believing in the sheet of paper. But that wouldn't save me from the world. The faith that saves us, our faith? Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? How do you grow in your faith? How do you overcome sin and temptation? By believing in Jesus, by looking to Him who is the author and the perfecter of your faith. Don't look to screw up something in yourself that's not there. Don't be like that train that, I think I can. Because the reality is, I know you can't. Because I can't. The Scripture says none of us can. We're called to look to Jesus and to trust Him, to know Him, to believe in Him. That is saving faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank you for filling us and blessing us with your Holy Spirit. We thank you for giving us the gift of faith, for creating faith in us, not out of anything in us and not with anything from us, but simply by the implantation of the Word and your Spirit within us, by which we are changed and transformed and brought to repentance and given faith and trust in the work, Lord Jesus, that you have done for us. We thank you, God, for this gift. We pray for you to be with us in the times of our struggle, the times of our doubt, and the times of our concerns. We pray, God, for those around us who have no faith, that they be given grace and find salvation. We pray, God, for those that we love who are struggling with faith, with believing and trusting and knowing you, and pray that you would clarify that for them, that you would sweep away the cobwebs and open their eyes and chase out the darkness of them. They might believe and know that you are the Savior and that you are the Lord. And Lord, we pray for those that we don't like, those that we might wish ill upon, that they too would know saving faith and they would cease to be our enemies and would become our friends. And more than our friends, they would become our brothers and sisters. Lord, salvation is of you, and we thank you for what you have wrought in each one of us. We are grateful, God, that this work will continue on. We pray that we will pursue you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we might see you one day in glory. The testimony that will be there, that your work in us is true and lasting. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.